We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together from our Lord's word as we find it this morning in Psalm 106, and we begin reading at verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Our Lord of the church, the one who inhabits the praises of your people, Father, we pray for your blessing upon our worship this morning. We pray, Father, that you anoint us by the Holy Spirit so that in the proclamation of your word, the singing of our praises and our prayers, your name may be glorified. We pray, Father, that you prepare our hearts to receive it with faith and with obedience. Fill this place with your presence as we gather in your name. And Father, may our worship be acceptable in your sight. And may each one of us be transformed by it. This morning we offer ourselves to you as living sacrifices. And we trust that you remember and regard our worship, not because of our worthiness, not because of the perfection of our worship, but because of Christ's perfect mediation. We ask this in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. The reading from our confession of faith this morning comes from chapter 8, paragraph 5, and it speaks on Christ, the mediator. The Lord Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God by his perfect obedience and his once-for-all sacrifice, which he offered up to God through the eternal Spirit. He has procured reconciliation and has purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given to him. So speaks our confession this morning. May the Lord bless us as we take these truths into our hearts and into our lives. We go in to pray together, and we have a number of folk among us who are deeply in need of our prayer. Pray for our brother Jimmy. Please tell him, Ebon, when you see him. And we're praying for him. We're praying also for you. Our brother Jimmy Watts is in hospital and not doing that well. Pray also for our sister Joey Redlinghuis. Many of you remember her. She worked for many years in our book room. Her son-in-law is in Steve Biko Hospital with a very, very dangerous and what the doctors call a terminal cancer of the bones. And he has to undergo an amputation of his arm in this coming week. And as you can understand, the family is quite distraught about that. Pray for them and also for others on our list. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, our God and our Savior, this morning, once again, we bless your name this day, and we lift our hearts in grateful praise to you. We thank you for the local church, for the fellowship of believers, for the shepherds and teachers in the churches that you are building all over the world. We pray that you equip us for the work of ministry. It's beyond any man, Father. We praise you that you've designed us to need one another, to grow one another, to edify one another, to love one another, to bear one another's burdens, and to bear fruit in our communities. We praise you, Father, that you've preserved your truth through the ages, despite the attacks of heretics and false teachers. We thank you for faithful witnesses who have contended for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Lord, and we pray that you would raise up such witnesses in every generation. Almighty God, our refuge and our strength, this morning we would lift up before you our sister church, the Emmaus Baptist Church. Lord, and other churches that are passing through a time of trial, we pray that you be their present help in trouble, that you grant them wisdom to discern your will, courage to walk in your ways, Lord, and faith to trust in your providence. We pray that you provide for their needs according to your glorious riches. Strengthen their leaders, encourage their members, and preserve them from despair. We pray also, Father, this morning for those among us who are suffering illness. You, the God who heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds, and we bring to you those who are sick in body and who are troubled in spirit, that you grant them relief from pain and strength to endure their afflictions. Lord, we know that it's all in your providence, and that you give them patience in their suffering. This morning, Lord, we pray also for the preaching of your word. Lord, we pray that you help us to take it into our hearts. God, every preacher's heart this morning from pride, and open the scriptures to them wherever your word is preached. Lord, and prepare the listeners to receive your truth. Lord, pierce through our darkness. Transform us by your word, so that all the glory may be yours alone. We pray for the families in our church, each one of these which is in constant attack from the evil one. Lord, we pray that you bless the families that you have brought to this congregation. We pray especially for Vessel and Henri. We pray for our brother Henk and Florrie. We pray for Jordan Boertus this morning, for my own family in times of trial, Father. We pray for Wim and Vicky, for little Ida, little Magriet in hospital. We pray, Father, that you build our families to the glory of your name. As we prepare our hearts to hear your word this morning, we pray that you dispel every spirit of contention, Lord, who seeks to unleash the gates of hell upon the church that Christ is building. We pray this in Jesus' name, and we thank you. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to continue where we left off last week from verse 26 to 29. 1 John 2, verse 26 to 29. And just a brief reminder, last week we looked at those Gnostic Antichrist apostates. The Gnostics whom John called Antichrists, and who apostatized from the Church of Jesus Christ, which marked them as Antichrists. And this morning we're going to recap on that a little bit and look at this passage, because John begins the passage in verse 26 by a brief reference again to those about whom he had just spoken. And then he continues to give counsel to the godly apostolic abiders, those godly people who abided in the apostolic word. So the title this morning of our message is Caution Against Gnostic Antichrist Apostates and Counsel to Godly Apostolic Abiders. And we find this in 1 John 2, verse 26 to 29, which we shall read together now. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, as we saw last Lord's Day in our study of verses 18 to 19, the Apostle John confronted a serious threat to the early churches. And he warned the churches about those of whom he speaks in verse 26. And he gives us the reason why he spoke about it. He said, I write these things. Those are the things we looked at last week. He says he wrote those things to the churches about those who are trying to deceive you. He warned them about false teachers who embodied the Antichrist spirit. Now, how did they embody that Antichrist spirit? Let's remind ourselves. They did so by denying that Christ had come in the flesh. These Gnostic secret knowledge people influenced teachers. What they did first is they infiltrated the churches with their elitist special knowledge before they eventually just left the churches when their heretical views became incompatible with the truth. Now, their departure from the churches served a divine purpose. God had a purpose with that. And it was that their true nature as antichrists and apostates were exposed. It also purified the church of them. While at the same time, it did something else also. It confirmed the perseverance of the genuine believers, the abiders, those who abide that John speaks of. And that is the historical context, and it sets the stage for our passage today, where John explicitly connects the writing to these very apostatizing antichrists. And then he gives counsel as to how the faithful, those whom we may call the abiders in the churches, must continue to abide in the truth by the Word and by the Holy Spirit. Now, to recap just a little more, reaching into our passage today, notice first of all what John gave us last week and in the first sentence of our text today. Notice the caution against Gnostic Antichrist apostates. As we saw last week, John's letter wasn't so much doctrinal instruction. It was that. But in that he reminded the churches that anyone who rejects the Son, as these Gnostics did, in their denial of the incarnation of Christ, anyone who does that rejects the Father also. Now, the Christians already knew this, but it was more than just that doctrinal instruction. It was pastoral protection. That was the purpose of his writing. John knew that even though the false teachers had physically left the church, the influence of their deception lingered in the churches through their teachings and their followers, the things they had said to people. The Antichrist spirit didn't disappear with the leaving of the Antichrists. It continued to threaten the flock, and it did that by the remaining false doctrines and those who spread them. And today, we'll see how John's pastoral heart compelled him to put these truths in writing for us, and in that way creating a permanent defense against deception, one that would outlast John's own physical presence And that would protect future generations of believers, including us here today. That's what John means when he says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And right there in one brief and clear statement in John's own words, we have his reason and motive for writing to the churches. He tells us why he writes these things to us. We see John stating why he wrote what precedes our text this morning and that we looked at last week. It's a caution against Gnostic, Antichrist, apostates. But then in the next verse, in verse 27, he moves on from that now. And he gives the counsel to the godly apostolic abiders. And the first counsel that he gives is the counsel on true Christian anointing. Now, anointing is spoken of in many ways in our day and age. We know this. Lots of things are called an anointing of the Holy Spirit. But what is this anointing? First, we need to notice that true believers have an anointing. John speaks about it in verse 27 when he begins with these three words, but the anointing. And first here, and very importantly, we need to pause so we know and understand what we are speaking about when we speak about this anointing. And what we are not speaking about when we speak on anointing. In true biblical terms, what are we talking about and what are we not talking about? The first thing we are talking about is what John is talking about when he says next, but the anointing that you received from him. So that's the first thing we must notice this morning. This anointing that John is speaking of, they received from God. That's the source of this anointing. It comes from God. Now, what is this anointing so that we know what we're talking about? This anointing refers to the Holy Spirit that indwells each and every true believer. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. And that is consistent with John's theology throughout his writings, where he connects the Spirit with teaching, with truth, and with abiding in Christ. And when he says the anointing that you received from him, he's referring to the moment of conversion or regeneration. He's referring to that moment. He's not referring to something else. He's referring to the moment when you are converted and when you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within believers. He's not speaking about some second greater blessing than that. This indwelling of the Holy Spirit comes at the moment that you are regenerated, the moment you are saved. The Holy Spirit indwells you. That's what we are speaking about. It comes at the moment of genuine faith in Christ. It doesn't come later through any physical ritual or ceremony. And there are several biblical passages that support this truth. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21 to 22, Paul says, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. When does a deposit come? Later on in a transaction or at the beginning of it? It comes at the beginning of it, right? It is a deposit. And he deposits the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He said also in 1 John, John also says in 1 John 3:24, later on we'll see, he connects the indwelling Spirit with assurance. This is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. And from that we can deduce that from the moment that God lives in us, the Holy Spirit lives in us, the Holy Spirit which God gave us. In John 14:26, the Gospel of John, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit as a teacher. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. And so we see that this anointing is not a secondary later on experience or a special blessing for some believers who are more spiritual than others. It is the fundamental reality of the Spirit's presence in all true believers from the moment they truly believe. I'm not saying that to attack our brothers and sisters in Christ who believe otherwise, our charismatic brothers and sisters, because they are our brothers and sisters. But we must say, on the basis of God's word, brothers, we disagree. We disagree in love, we disagree in gentleness, but we firmly disagree. The word teaches differently. It's not a secondary, second blessing experience or a special blessing of some believers. It's the fundamental reality of the Spirit's presence in all true believers from the moment they truly believe. And the anointing teaches. The Holy Spirit teaches, guides, and enables believers to discern truth from error. And that's precisely why John brings it up in the context of warning against false teachers in the surrounding verses. You see, the timing of receiving this anointing corresponds with regeneration, the moment of new birth when one places faith in Christ. And that's why John can speak to his readers as those who have already received this anointing. He didn't go around the church and say, I know all of you are saved, but have all of you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? He doesn't do that. He makes no distinction. He speaks of all the true believers as the Holy Spirit. They've already have received this anointing. And that's the first point John makes. This anointing we receive from God. This anointing is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this anointing is received by all true believers from the moment of true faith in Christ. But then John goes on. And John says something else that is very, very important. He says, this anointing that you have received abides in them. The anointing abides in them. Now to me, that is a phenomenal statement. Because we all know our lives. Are you always your best? Are you always perfect? Are you always without sin? Do your character flaws never manifest? Do your personality oddities never manifest? Is there a man or a woman in this world who can stand up and say that? Could Paul say that? Paul couldn't say that. Paul says, all the things I want to do, I don't do. And all the things I don't want to do, I do. I'm the worst of sinners. That is life on this planet for every human being, believer or not. But the Holy Spirit abides. When I read it this week again, I saw the reason why we must persevere. Why must we persevere? Because the Holy Spirit perseveres with sinners the likes of us. He never gives up. He abides in you. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Are you all encouraged by that? On the way to church, did something happen that shouldn't have happened? Some remark about some moron who can't drive a car. Or this morning at home, the wife's a bit late at getting ready. Sorry, wife, sometimes it's us. Because especially these days, sometimes men groom longer than the women. But did something happen? None of us can say that nothing happened. Because it doesn't only happen in your actions. It doesn't only happen in your words even. It happens in your thoughts. It happens in your attitude. It happens in your emotions. This thing that happened with us in Adam is everywhere in us. Until the day we go to glory. But the Holy Spirit abides. He never leaves us, nor forsakes us. So we receive this anointing at the moment of faith from God. We see next that this anointing abides in us. But then we see something else about this anointing that is wonderful. Not only did we receive it from Him, and all of us have, not only does this anointing abide in us, and He abides in all true believers, this anointing is sufficient to know the things of God. He says, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. And I'll come back to that now because some people have gone wrong places with that as well. We'll come back to that just now. You have no need that anyone should teach you. John is not referring to valid Bible teachers and the apostles who were teaching the churches and preachers. That reference is to the Gnostic teachers who thought that only they can teach the people because they have the secret knowledge. And John is saying they have no need of those people teaching them. What they need to know, they've not only been taught by the apostles, they are being taught these things by the teachers that God appoints in the churches. Ephesians 4 clearly teaches us that God gives to the church teachers. So he's not referring to valid Bible teachers in the church. He's referring to these Gnostics who thought they had secret knowledge and only they can teach the people. John is referring to them and is saying, you have no need of them teaching us. And I say that again. I say that again. How many of us often bumpy to people and they say, they don't need the church. They don't need Bible teachers. They have the anointing. They don't need anybody to teach them. Has anyone else heard that statement? Yeah, quite a few. That's not what John is saying. Because this anointing, the indwelling Holy Spirit, teaches us not only not the so-called secret knowledge that the Gnostic apostates had, it teaches us about everything that God teaches us. And it is true. It teaches us about everything. And it is true. And it is no lie. Just as it has taught you. You see that? It hasn't only taught them. It teaches them about everything. They've been taught. And they're continuing to be taught. It's a profound text. It speaks of that time Jeremiah spoke of in the 33rd verse of the 31st chapter of his prophecy, where he spoke about the time of the new covenant. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me." What does he mean by that? They shall all be born again by the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit will abide in them, and he will teach them all things. He says, "From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." Why will he do that? "For I will forgive their iniquity." And here is a very important clause. "I will remember their sin no more." And let me tell you, there is much to remember. There is much to recall. But he says, "I will remember their sin no more." So John is speaking of those days that Jeremiah speaks of. And as we continue, we see next, Charles Hodge said, "The Spirit is the true teacher, but he teaches through the Word and by the ministry of those whom he called and gifted for that purpose." John Gill, "The Spirit is the great and only teacher of the saints, yet this does not render the ministry of the Word unnecessary, for the Spirit makes use of the ministry of the Word as his instrument in teaching." I love what Thomas Watson had to say about it in the inner body of divinity. Sometimes these Puritans, you know, they always say such serious things, but sometimes they say something that brings a smile to your face, and you think that must have been so witty when the churches heard it. Listen to Thomas Watson. "The Spirit of God does teach the people of God internally, yet this does not make the ministry of the Word unnecessary. The Spirit and the Word agree together." And here's the statement I'm talking about. "The Spirit is the gunpowder. The ministry is the match that gives fire to it." We need the gunpowder as much as we need the match. And the key principles behind that: the Spirit works through means. Sola Scriptura, the priesthood of all believers. The corporate nature of faith, the Church of Jesus Christ. And so there, in John's counsel to the godly apostolic abiders, we have firstly his counsel on true Christian anointing. But he doesn't stop there. He carries on now with a call to true Christian abiding. "Abide in him," he says. And we need to be clear as to what precisely this means. John speaks about this in his gospel in chapter 15, verse 4 to 5, when he says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Abiding in Christ and in the truth refers to a vital, ongoing relationship characterized by dependence, characterized by obedience, and characterized by spiritual union with Jesus Christ. All of that grounded in the objective truth of Scripture. The Puritan Thomas Tuke: we abide in Christ when the eye is fixed upon Christ, when the tongue continually speaks of Christ, when the mind dwells on him, and when the affections are directed towards him. Now, what does this abiding in Christ mean? It means a few things. It means union with Christ. And that's the foundational concept. It means to die to self and to live in Christ, and Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what it means, this abiding. Secondly, it means dependence and trust. That's what abiding means. Abiding involves continual trust in Christ's finished work for salvation and sanctification, by means of which he frees you not only from the penalty of sin, but frees you from the power of sin, and will eventually free you from the very presence of sin through glorification. It means remaining and relying in Christ's righteousness, not our own, and us recognizing that apart from him, we can do nothing of eternal value. Abiding also means obedience and love. Notice, not only obedience, that's the legalists, and not only love, that's the sentimentalists. It's both obedience and love. Abiding in Christ leads to obedience to his commands. And that obedience is not a means to earn your salvation. Too often we think when we've been very obedient, we can stop being loving and try to get everyone else to be as obedient as we are. And we let the love go. We know of those who don't obey. Each one of us, by the way, is one of those. Anybody want to exclude themselves here? Do you obey perfectly? Or do you have that little sin with the extenuating circumstances that eventually makes it someone else's fault anyway? But even if it's perfect obedience, where's the love? Abiding does not only mean obedience. It means love too. And not the sentimental kind of conditional, transactional love that we see in the world, but love with no strings attached. Like the cross of Calvary. That kind of love. When God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That kind of love. I often come across evangelical brothers who know so much about obedience, but they know so little about love. It's a sad state of affairs. We must have both. Abiding in Christ also has to do with something else that is very important, and that makes the Church of Jesus Christ important. It means participating in the means of grace. It means churchmanship. The Puritans used to trumpet churchmanship. Churchmanship is not only for Catholics and Anglicans. Churchmanship is for evangelicals too, and it's for us Baptists too. And just because we have a water shortage, we have no excuse not to go to church as Baptists. Although as Baptists, we're much more upset about this water issue than everyone else. It means abiding in the means of grace. It also means abiding in the truth, in the object of truth of Scripture. It means theological coherence. It means sanctifying power. It means discernment and defense of the truth. That's what it means. And so abiding in Christ and in the truth is a dynamic, Spirit-enabled relationship that combines intimate communion with Jesus as the source of life with unwavering adherence to biblical doctrine as the foundation of faith. And it is both relational trust, love, and obedience, and it is doctrinal truth, discernment, and perseverance. Abiding is both of those things. Now, when we have that abiding, there comes the confidence gained in true Christian abiding. A confidence grows from it. He says, and now, little children, abide in him. And here's the confidence. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. You get that confidence from abiding. Nothing else will give confidence. It's what Hebrews 10:35-36 speaks of, when it cautions us and says, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what he has promised. See where you get that confidence from? From abiding in Christ and his word by the Holy Spirit. That's where Christian confidence comes from. Benevolence and being a nice person and all of that, of course that's part of it. But that's not what sets us apart from the world. Sometimes the world are more benevolent than we are. Have you seen it? Sometimes we find nicer people there. It's not what it's about. And then lastly, the confirmation of true Christian abiding. In verse 29, here's the confirmation. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Where do we get the confirmation that somebody has been born of him? Well, not somebody, you. Forget the other body. I'm sorry I said that. How many of you have confidence that you've been born of him? What is the confirmation? If you know that he is righteous. That's the first thing. Not only be sure that everyone practices righteousness, because you cannot do that perfectly. We say that so much that we forget it. You know that is a danger, that we say something so often, something profound. We say it so often. We trumpet it. It becomes like a meme on WhatsApp that you just delete without reading. Sorry, now I've given it away that I delete some people's memes before reading it. But I do. But we trumpet a glorious truth of the gospel so often that we just delete it. We let it go with a yeah, yeah, yeah. The first thing is, and don't delete this meme, if you know that he is righteous, if you know that, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness, and that's not only the law that John refers to. Practicing righteousness is not keeping rules and keeping the law perfectly. How do you practice righteousness? John has already said it. You abide in Christ, who's fulfilled the law. That's how you practice righteousness. By abiding in Christ, who is the full fulfillment of the law. To do what he says, when he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And please don't get upset with this. That includes your enemy. It just does. That's what makes us different to the world. The world can only love its friends. Have you seen that? Have you ever seen anyone in the world who loves their enemies? Have you ever seen a Muslim who loves his enemies? Only a Christian can love his enemies. So in conclusion, we see in this passage both a warning and a remedy for the early church who faced that Gnostic deception. John's pastoral heart compels him to write against those who deny Christ's incarnation. But the remedy he offers is the call to abide in Christ and to abide in his truth, which is a vital union characterized by dependence on Christ's finished work. Obedience of his commands by abiding in him, and nourishment through the ordinary means of grace. That abiding produces both present confidence and future assurance. It enables believers to stand without shame at Christ's return. And the true evidence of abiding is not mystical experience, but the practice of righteousness in Christ, which confirms the new birth that comes from God alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray together. Lord, the Lord who has spoken to us through his word this day, we thank you for the clarity of your word, the power of your Spirit who has applied it to our hearts. We've been warned against the deceptions of those who deny Christ's incarnation, and we have been reminded of the anointing that abides in us, your Holy Spirit who teaches us and who guides us into all truth. Establish us firmly in the apostolic faith, Father. Guard us from the subtle influence of Gnostic-like thinking that would prize secret knowledge above the plain truths of your word, and that would elevate spiritual experience above doctrinal soundness, or that would create divisions based on supposed levels of spiritual insight. Keep us humble, keep us dependent, and keep us anchored in your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together. Abide with me, hymn 905. could hear the benediction of our Lord this morning. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen.